Well, good morning. Just a couple of things. One is I did finish my C.S. Lewis book study, and so it is done. So we will not be having that this week. I'm going to do another one, not within the next few weeks. We'll give everybody a break from that. But I'm kicking around that either Mere Christianity, which is an apologetic, a defense of the faith. It's a classic, one of the most influential books that was written in the 20th century on apologetics by C.S. Lewis. And then, I might do his book on The Great Divorce, which that's the one you want me to do, Tara, which is another classic. Here's the thing. I'm going to just take a minute because I know some of you listen and some of you can't or whatever, but The Screwtape Letters is one of those books that people say, I got to read that because I'd love to get some insight about how Satan might tempt me in my life. The problem is, if you aren't willing to go deep, you're going to miss it and you're not going to catch it. And it does, and you just don't see it as irrelevant. If you're not willing to engage it and with the kind of depth that he's written it. So on the outside, it seems to be pretty simple, but when you get into it, it's really meaty. I mean, incredibly meaty. The Great Divorce is like that. The Great Divorce asks and answers the premise, if somebody went to hell and had a chance to go to heaven after being in hell, to choose heaven over hell, would they? And if they did, why? And if they didn't, why? Okay, so that's the premise of the book. And I mean, it is incredibly insightful. So, and by the way, I just want to say this. Any chapter you read either in the Screwtape Letters or that you read in The Great Divorce, you can come up with a plethora of biblical themes in each of those chapters. So it's not like I'm just doing a book study. There are biblical themes in each one of those that's just full and poignant, very powerful. So, and not surprising from a guy who in our culture had the equivalent of 3 PhDs. So he was kind of bright, and he had a brilliant grasp of things like that. But anyway, just to let you know that Screwtape, you can still watch it. It's online on YouTube through our church. So if you want to see it, you can still watch it. I may have to redo a couple of chapters just because of some technology issues with Comcast. But on the whole, there are 31 chapters, and I think that you'll find them to be insightful. So I'll let you know when our next one is. So today, as you know, we've been doing this series on Isaiah 53, and for a variety of reasons, I'm just going to take a little bit of a related but divergence. I mean, it's a bit of a divergence from Isaiah 53, but it's related to it. And so I want to spend some time this morning on that. The primary text this morning will be Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. And I'm just going to, you know, have some thoughts related to that. And so I'll get to it. But before I do that, you know, I just want to say this. If you're like me, one of the most elusive things within my faith that I could think about would be, what does it look like to stand in the presence of God? To see God manifest himself, to actually see God manifest himself in my presence. What might that look like? What would the words that I would want to put together, how would I paint that? You know, when you get online and you do Google images and you try to find, you know, something like where you know, it shows God's presence, they never capture it. It's always disappointing, whatever it is. I mean, there are tens of thousands of images, and it's always disappointing in terms of how they capture the glory, the power, the majesty of God. You're always disappointed. And yet, it's a prevailing theme throughout all of Scripture. And it teases us. And so one of the ways in which it is described is as the Shekinah glory of God. How many of you have ever heard that phrase before? The Shekinah glory of God. It's a wonderful phrase. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking, boy, I know I've never spoken on the Shekinah glory since I've been here, which is not a good thing. I think that I should have spoken on it sooner. The Shekinah glory of God is the dwelling place of God, the visible manifestation of God in the natural world. And so among the Jews then, Shekinah means he dwelt in or rested on those who merited his favor with it, whether as an individual, a community, or an entire Jewish people. So one of the more general words that I've used here that you could apply to this, but it doesn't capture the beauty of this particular phrase, is the word theophany. So a theophany of God is a physical manifestation of God. But the Shekinah glory carries with it, it's much more poetic. And it carries with it a much more powerful image of who God is than just the word theophany. It carries also with it this sense of that God is dwelling among or resting on. And it carries with it that imagery of what that might look like. This is an important thing to talk about, because when we read Isaiah 53, at the end of the day, you start asking the question, why? Why would God do this? Other than just to save us from our sin, what else is implied there? And so that's why I'm addressing that this morning. So more about the Shekinah. Scholars have always seen a striking connection between Shekinah and the idea of the Logos, or the Word. So, and I'm going to say a little bit more about that, but when you read the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, biblical scholars have connected that word Logos with the use of the word Shekinah in the Old Testament. There's a connection there. In the Jewish Targums, a Targum was, so, you know, prior to the birth of Christ, there was about 1,500 years of the law, and there were commentaries on the law by rabbis and by teachers, and those commentaries were called Targums. Okay, so in Jewish Targums, the word memra in Hebrew and glory, Shekinah, were used to avoid describing God in anthropomorphic terms. You know what the word anthropomorphic means? Anthros means man, pomorphic, so the image, and in the image of man, right? So, and there was a good reason for this, why they didn't want to do that. So there are examples in the Old Testament where God is described anthropomorphically, like, I'll extend my right arm, right? So the arm of power, the arm of strength, I will extend that on your behalf. That's an anthropomorphic allusion to God. But that's kind of where it stays. It doesn't go much beyond that. And it's because as soon as you describe God solely in human forms, then all of the weaknesses that humans have are also clinging to that as well. And so they try to avoid to describe God solely in anthropomorphic terms. So then they would use other words. And so they would use words like memra, which would be he is the word, or Shekinah, he is the glory who is resting upon. And so they were mediating words. They were words to get at it, how they would describe God without detracting from him by describing him solely or purely in human kinds of ways. Additionally, scholars see similarities between Shekinah, God's presence, and the Holy Spirit. So the word Ruach, Ruach Elohim in Hebrew, and Pneuma, Hagion in Greek, which you would see an example of in Ezekiel 37. Remember the Valley of the Dry Bones, where Ezekiel's walking through the dry bones, and he's supposed to speak, and he speaks, and this rushing wind comes? That's the Ruach. That's the wind. Okay, in the Greek, we know it as Pneuma. Pneumonia. Pneuma, okay? So, and so there's this connection between Shekinah and the Holy Spirit. So do you remember in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is sent, there's this rushing wind, Ruha, or Pneuma, okay? And so there's this connection between those two things as well. So here are some other Shekinah examples. The burning bush that Moses encounters, God is present, and the bush is burning in such a way that it captures Moses' attention, okay? Not just because it's burning, but there was a glory associated with that, so much so that Moses took off his sandals and he bowed before it. And then we read about in Ezekiel when the Israelites entered into the promised land that God manifested himself in a theophany. But it was also a Shekinah. So during the day, he was a pillar of cloud, and at night, he was a pillar of fire. I always found it interesting. So for 40 years, the Israelites have this pillar of cloud going before them during the day, and this pillar of fire, which had to be like this magnificent thing during the night. And they still fought and bickered with God. I just can't imagine. And I guess, like, even with God manifesting him in this kind of a Shekinah expression, people got used to God in that way. You and I can't imagine that. But after 40 years, they took that presence for granted. And because they took it for granted, it altered, it gave them permission to alter their behavior in rebellious ways. Does this sound familiar? That when Jesus Christ comes into our life, at first it's like marvelous. It's amazing. And then after a certain amount of time, we take him for granted and we get used to him being there. And then we can give ourselves permission to do things that we shouldn't do because the uniqueness and the power of it really no longer affects us, like a theophany in the desert in the form of a pillar of cloud or fire. The tent of meeting. So when they created the tabernacle or the tent of meeting in the Old Testament, while they were wandering through the wilderness, when God descended and rested on the tabernacle, it was the Shekinah glory. It's a magnificent description in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 40. And you want to be there, the way in which it's described. Then you have this other thing that happened where ever since the wanderings of Moses all the way up until, the Babylonian captivity, the book of Ezekiel describes how God, in his frustration and in his anger, the Shekinah leaves the temple. The Shekinah, and so there's this picture that's described of God's presence leaving the temple. Because he could no longer be associated that in that kind of close proximity with people who were that rebellious. So it's it's just a remarkable description of what happens there. And then finally, and there are other examples, but these are just some of the more remarkable ones. We have the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where God sends his Holy Spirit. and there's this rushing wind. And what happens? There's this tongue or pillar of fire over top everybody's head who is there. The Shekinah glory manifests itself in these new believers in the city of Jerusalem. And from them, from really them, they begin to seed the rest of the world. Because after that, there's this persecution, and they flee, and they go throughout the entire Middle East and Mediterranean basin, taking with them the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah, as he lives, as he is resting on or dwelling in them, the glory of God resting on them or dwelling in them. If you are a believer and the Holy Spirit lives in you, the Shekinah glory is in you. Amen. What's that?
Amen.
Amen. That's exactly right. And you think, well, it doesn't seem like that. Exactly. Which is why I'm preaching on this morning. Okay. So, just by way of context then, remember when I'm talking about the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1, chapters 1 through 39 are about Israel's sin, rebellion, and judgment. Isaiah 40 through 66 have to do with his forgiveness, restoration, and salvation. Isaiah 40 through 53 talk about the songs of the suffering servant, which is what we've been on. But in Isaiah 60, here in this section, Isaiah 54 through 66, it's a description of salvation and restoration. And the Shekinah glory is a part of that restoration. You and I are a part of that eventual restoration that Isaiah was alluding to in Isaiah 60 that was made possible because of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Okay, so let's look at Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. If you want to look to your Bibles or turn on your phones or whatever. And I've used this passage so many times in the past, but it bears visiting again. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He's just described the Shekinah glory. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. So he's giving this contrast. There's this brilliant light that has rested on them, and we'll talk about who the them are in a moment. And then there's this contrast, how darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. He's talking about the fallenness of the world, both the fallenness in the creation and fallenness within humanity. But the Lord will arise upon you. He will dwell on you. He will rest on you. And his glory will be seen upon you. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, people will see that on who Isaiah is talking about here. Verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So there are three levels of interpretation of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. The first is the Shekinah glory among the people of Israel. That God's presence was in the temple. That when he fought for them and with them in the wilderness, he went before them. Other nations could see the theophany of God. He was resting on them while he fought for them on behalf in the wilderness as well as in the land of Canaan. So when we talk about the Shekinah glory in Israel, they represent Yahweh to the world as a model nation. that his light and his presence makes Israel different, and that other nations would see how they were different and would either be convicted by that or want to be that. That was part of the role of Israel with God's glory indwelling in them or resting on them. Another part of the Shekinah glory is that they were to intercede on behalf of the world. They were to be a blessing to the nations. So you remember that when God spoke to Abraham, he says, look, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your descendants more numerable than the sands of the sea and the skies of the stars of the sky. And your nation is going to become great, and great kings will come from your nation. And you, he says to Abraham, your descendants will be a blessing to the world. And that blessing came through the nation of Israel and through Jesus Christ, who came from Israel itself. And so the Shekinah glory of Israel was how God rested on them and wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that would speak and model for the rest of the world. The indwelling of God in the nation of Israel was to achieve this. The second way that we are to understand Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3 is that Jesus is the Shekinah glory living in Israel and within the world. And so Isaiah was pointing to a time in the future. So the first level is Isaiah is saying, look, Israel, this is how you're supposed to be. This is how the nations are supposed to see you. And then Isaiah is also saying, but also there's this other thing that's going to happen in the future, and that there's this person named Jesus who will be the Shekinah glory living in Israel and within the world. And we can see examples of that in John 14:9 and Colossians 2:9. I won't take time to go into too much of that now. But when we read in John chapter 1, for example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all of mankind. Do you see the parallel here between Isaiah 61 in John chapter 1? In him was life, and that life was the light of all of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, doesn't understand it. For deep darkness will cover, for darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness its peoples. There's a very clear connection between this chapter and Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Verse 9 in John chapter 1 says, the true light that gives life to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Jesus is the Shekinah glory that Isaiah was speaking, was pointing to in chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. But here's the other thing. Christians are also agents of the Shekinah glory. Or at least we're supposed to be. So, like Israel, Christians are patterned after Israel as Yahweh's Shekinah glory. In the same way that the nation of Israel was to speak to the world around them through their presence, through the indwelling of God in Israel and how that was to be a model for the nations around them, so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, we are to be a model for the world that surrounds us. So in the same way that that Christ is reflective, it's through Christ's likeness that we are to be reflective of Christ ourselves. So in the same way that Christ is the Shekinah glory, we are the Shekinah glory in our Christ likeness. We've all seen those Christians, those remarkable mature Christians who seem to have the very light of life in them, who have this wonderful relationship with God, who are reflective of Christ in so many ways. Maybe you can name some people like that that you know. I can do that. I think I could name several people that when I'm in their presence, I don't feel very holy. Because God's Christ-likeness in them is so very powerful. And you can see the glory of God resting on them. No, not in the same way that it might be that you might read in terms of how he descended onto the, you know, the tabernacle or something like that, but you can see God's presence indwelling in them, and it's compelling. Have any of you seen this? Do you know what I'm talking about? And so we are to be agents of the Shekinah glory too. And in the same way that we are the agents of the Shekinah glory, so our lives become instructive. We either call people to a higher plane of living, or our life brings conviction to their life. Our lives either instruct, or in some cases, just because of how God lives in us, our lives condemn. Because they see God alive in us. In John chapter 14, we read where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit lives in us. And there isn't any way that the Holy Spirit can separate himself from his glory. So if the Holy Spirit lives in us, his glory lives in us. So the Shekinah glory of God rests on us and dwells within us. We read in Acts chapter 2, "When the day of Pentecost came, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, pneuma, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." What a remarkable sight that must have been. This rushing wind filling the house. These tongues of fire resting on each of those believers. The Shekinah glory came to them. And so we read further on where it says, "And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit." If you are a believer and you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, the Holy Spirit lives in you. That means the Shekinah glory lives in you. And that means the purpose of the Shekinah glory living in us is inescapable. We read in 1 John 15:7, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So here, Jesus is saying, John is saying, giving us Jesus' words, he's saying, look, if God's Holy Spirit lives in us and we sin, then it puts at risk Well, it implies darkness, and there can't be any darkness. So let me just read it again. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with God, who has light but no darkness with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie. So if we walk in darkness as Christians, and we can enter seasons where we are not obedient to God. And there's darkness there. If we say that we have fellowship with God who lives in the light, but our lives demonstrate darkness, then we lie, he's saying. So, and then we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So, the Apostle Paul was very clearly linking our bodies to the temple that he's talking about that would have been a part of the, you know, the Israelites' world in the Old Testament and, you know, in the beginning part of the New Testament, where God's presence is indwelling in that temple. He is likening our bodies now to that temple in the same way that that temple was had possessed, or that temple was indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory. So he's saying, your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in all of his glory as well. Now he's talking here about the Corinthians and their wacky sexual practices. And so oftentimes pastors or Christian speakers or whatever will talk about this passage only within that context. But the larger context here clearly is our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that we violate that temple is what we do with our bodies sexually. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking here. But it's not just sexually. It has to do with how our bodies could be used in every conceivable way, whether good or bad. So whether it's a sexual thing, or whether it's because we are miserly, or whether it's because we are gossips, or whatever you want to put there, how we use our bodies impacts our capacity to demonstrate the Shekinah glory in the world in which we live. It impacts our ability to impact the world. So, this is a high calling. Imagine everyone in this room now conveys, now possesses, in many respects, the same exact attributes that the temple in the Old Testament had. That the way in which the Yahweh indwelt the temple and the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are a source and a place of worship. We are a source and place of inspiration. We are a source and place of instruction. We are a source and place of conviction. That's so much of what our bodies as temples are supposed to be, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that when the Israelites saw the temple, they were compelled to worship. They were compelled to cast about in their life and say, how can I honor God at this place? Our lives are to be lived in such a way that when people see us, they are compelled to ask, how can I sacrificially honor God? Does this make sense to all of you? So when Isaiah says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rests upon you, he was talking about Israel, he was foretelling about Jesus, and he was talking about us. It's inescapable. Can't get away. And I think the truth of the matter is that, you know, the failures of the church... the failures of the church have so much to do with how we live our lives as witnesses. An image-bearers bearers. Right? So then let me ask you this question. Because I'm going to skip some of my notes here so that I can get in what I really want to get in here. Let me just make a few comments here. Christ came to earth not only to provide for us our restoration to heaven, Christ came from heaven to provide for us our restoration here on earth. This church, this building, these people is to be a heavenly portal, not just for people in this world to go through and up to heaven, but for heaven to come through us and into this world. When God manifested himself as the Shekinah glory, heaven came to earth with the Holy Spirit living in us. Heaven comes to earth. This church ought to be a staging area through which the world is enlisted into the cause of Christ. But this church has to be a platform from which Christ launches himself transformationally into all the world. D.L. Moody said, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. Reminds me of one of the great church early fathers who said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I think that was St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. But I think D.L. Moody is correct. Out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. Now, for some of us, maybe we think that, you know, it's just too hard, or we can't do it. But we can. You know, not everybody is called to be a pastor. Not everybody is called to be a teacher. Not everybody is called to be a missionary. But in your place where you are, I just think, for most of us, if we ask the question, where I am now, what does faithful obedience look like? Where I am now, what does faithful obedience look like? I think if we all did that, then the nature of our world would change substantially. A.S.A. Jones said, the most valued attributes of mankind do not come naturally to the human animal. Character borrows from the divine. And so we borrow from the Holy Spirit as we try to live our life in darkness, and even deep darkness, and even the kind of darkness that covers the deep darkness of peoples, maybe even that as well. So let me ask you this question, these questions here, as we go along here. So I just want to ask you, you know, in these areas of your life, how does the Shekinah glory reveal itself? As a citizen, how does the glory of God exemplify himself in our lives as citizens? How does he do that as spouses? So people read us as spouses, don't they? Your neighbors see and observe. Your colleagues do as well. Your children watch you. How does the Shekinah glory manifest itself through you as a spouse? As a son or as a daughter, how does the Shekinah glory manifest himself in your life as a son or as a daughter? Do people observe how you honor your parents? Are you kind to them? Are you patient? Are you loving? Are you attentive in ways that they might need special attention? How does the Shekinah glory manifest himself in our lives as sons or daughters? How about the community that we find ourselves living in? Do people see the Shekinah glory in our neighborhoods? How we take care of our property? How we help our neighbors who need help? You know, both my mother and my mother-in-law were, if somebody had a tragedy in their home, my mother and I know my mother-in-law were among the first to offer to do something, watch the kids, send some food, donate some money. What is our reputation in our community? Are we known as moral, ethical people? Do we fight with our neighbors? Do we gossip about them to one another? How does the Shekinah glory reflect itself in us, in our neighborhood, and in our community? How does the Shekinah glory reflect himself in you as a mother with your children? How about you as a father? How does the Shekinah glory reflect in your life as father? How about as employees? Are you on time? Do you support your colleagues? Do you gossip about them? Are you patient with them? Are you ready to lend a helping hand in whatever way you can? Are you overtly competitive with them so that maybe either they don't get your job or you don't, or you maybe you get theirs? How are you as an employee? Do you call off a lot? Do you feel entitled? Do you complain about how much you're paid? How about as a church member? We've all heard, I know that person that goes to that church, and I'm telling you what, if that's how everybody else is there, I have no desire to ever go to that church my entire life. We've all heard that. But as a church member, do you represent this body well? Do people see a loving Christ in your life? Are you faithful in terms of how you give to this church, of your time and your resources? Do you gossip about each other here? Do you think unkind things? Are we a church family? Does iron sharpen iron here? How is the Shekinah glory reflected? When people walk through those doors back there, do they encounter a community that they immediately want to be a part of because of what they sense and experience here? How about the created order in which we live? How is the Shekinah glory reflected in terms of our stewardship? How we take care of the world? How we help to preserve it for future generations? God cares about the created order. He wants us to be good stewards. All of those kinds of things. You know, years ago, I told you the story, and some of you were not here then, but I told you the story about my experience in college with a guy named Eddie Hartman, and I'm not going to go into that story today. But that story changed my life. That experience changed my life, and it fashioned within me a vision statement, a that I took from this particular text from Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. And why I selected that biblical text was because Eddie Hartman, Keith Myers, two guys who were killed in a terrible automobile accident, were people who were going to be great leaders. You could see that the glory of God rested upon their lives. I'm not embellishing you. I'm telling you that's the kind of men that they were. And when they died, you just sensed this real vacuum. So I wanted to be the kind of person that would help to replace part of that vacuum. And I want us to be that kind of a church. Because when Ezekiel uttered these words, the Shekinah glory had left. Israel had become totally reprobate. There was nobody there that participated in the Shekinah glory of Israel. We live in a dark time. Crazy things are going on in our world. And whatever light we have has the capacity to shine even brighter. But that kind of darkness is a backdrop. We have all these opportunities to be great lights and for the Shekinah glory to shine powerfully in us. So when Jesus Christ is described in Isaiah 53, Isaiah was not only describing Israel's repentance in terms of rejecting Jesus. Isaiah was not only describing the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf, but Isaiah was setting the stage to talk about Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3. And so here we are. Here we are. And so I hope you will, with me, work harder on being that kind of person where when we hear those words, arise, shine, for the glory of God has risen upon you. The glory of God has risen upon everybody here. And we have we play a tremendous part on how we can either make that light brighter, that glory bigger, or how we can dim it and make it less than what it should be. So I say, you know, in the post-resurrection Sunday time, before the day of Pentecost itself, or when we celebrate Pentecost, these are good things for us to be thinking about. Let's leave here today more determined than ever, because the Holy Spirit lives in us to be the Shekinah glory of God in the world in which we live.